as we sing those words there from Psalm 22. I think we should always ponder that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was hanging on that cross, crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Could so easily have called on angels from heaven to come and to deliver him from that cross and confound those around him. But he chose not to do so. He chose to stay on that cross for you and for me. Such incredible love our Lord had for each one of us. And it is that same Lord Jesus that we look to this evening. Yes, from John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 29. That declaration from John when he saw Jesus coming towards him. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Guess you've heard that read many, many times. Probably we are incredibly familiar with that particular phrase. But do we actually stop to think what it actually means? And this evening I hope to just unpack something of those very few words. You might say simple words, but incredibly profound words. So as we meditate on the Lord Jesus Christ this evening, who he is, and what his ultimate purpose was in coming to this world, I do trust that the Lord will reveal to us something further to us from his word. Very often, as I consider young people's work, also as someone who goes around and speaks about the work of Wycliffe Bible translators, I very often wonder what our young people, people who never have had access to the Old Testament, actually understand by a verse or a phrase like this, which might be very familiar to us. For people who translate the Bible, one of the big, big problems is, it's probably going to take them 25 years to complete the task. Where do you start? Well, most of them start with the Gospel. And yet, if they were to start with John's Gospel, you would only get up to chapter 1 and verse 29, possibly even not that far, and wonder what it's talking about. Because without the Old Testament, it is not very meaningful. And then I think of our young people around us. Yes, young people to whom will be witnessed next Saturday. If one were to read them, and I doubt whether they will, or those helping will read to them from John's Gospel, chapter 1, if we were to read that verse to them, that phrase to them, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, what would it mean to them? What would it mean, possibly, to the majority of people in the United Kingdom? Because I would suggest that unless they are certainly of an older generation, when they perhaps were taught something of the Old Testament in school, they wouldn't have a clue what the Lamb of God refers to. Which is, of course, why we read from the book of Exodus. Because this particular phrase, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, all goes back to what we call a Jewish Passover. I'm obviously often absolutely amazed at people's ignorance of the Bible. Now, I don't watch much television, but I do hear an awful lot of the radio, because as I drive around, I'm one of these people who tends to listen to Radio 4, so that puts me in a class, you know, of particular people, so I'm told. But nevertheless, you hear quiz programs. And in these quiz programs, very often, there are questions from the Bible. And I'm absolutely staggered very often that of people's ignorance of what I would consider very easy questions. But then I have to admit that they're probably the only questions I can answer, which shows my incredible ignorance of everything else that everybody else knows. So I'm not saying that in any sense of pride. But nevertheless, just to illustrate that the knowledge of Scripture in our own country today is very, very shallow. And whereas this phrase, "Behold," or "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," might be very familiar to us. If you were to quote it to someone in the streets of Kyle or Urbussaid or anywhere else tomorrow, what would they understand from it? And the answer is probably very little. And as we explain the gospel from the New Testament, we also have to bring people into the knowledge of the Old Testament if they're to fully understand who the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is. So that's by way of introduction. I just want to bring three headings this evening, really from this particular title. Look, the Lamb of God. We're going to focus on that first. The second thing we're going to focus on, who takes away. And then the third thing we're going to focus on is the sin of the world. What do these phrases mean? To many of you, what I'm going to say this evening will be nothing new. Very often, Sunday by Sunday, we meet and hear nothing new. But we are reminded of the gospel of Christ. But I do hope that through this meditation, we will be caused to think more deeply about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did for each one of us. So first of all, the Lamb of God. Jesus' passion to save human beings from judgment. So, if you want three P's, the first one is the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ, shown in the Lamb of God. And of course this phrase refers to the Passover Lamb. We read there from the book of Exodus just very briefly that when the Israelites were delivered out of Egypt, when God used Moses in that most miraculous way to lead his people to freedom on their journey to the promised land, that final and most dreadful plague that God decreed on Pharaoh and his people came upon them. Yes, that plague where the firstborn of all human families, even of the cattle, were to be killed. Why? Because of the rebellion of Pharaoh and presumably the leadership of that country towards God. They had seen God's mighty signs through the plagues, and in the first seven plagues, as I'm sure you've been told many times, we read in the scriptures that Pharaoh hardened his heart against God. And then from plague 8 onwards, the scripture changes and tells us that God started to harden Pharaoh's heart. Perhaps we don't understand exactly why, but there is a severe warning in that particular story. That if we've heard the gospel time and time and time again, and we still refuse to accept it, there will become a time when we don't just harden our own heart, but perhaps God will even harden our hearts because we continually refuse his offer of grace. It is a terrible thing. It is a dangerous thing to trifle with Almighty God who's done so much for us. But the judgment having been pronounced, there was a way to escape that judgment of God by the slaughter of an unblemished lamb or goat of 1 year old. I'm told that when a sheep or a lamb is 1 year old, it's in its prime. Now, I'm not a shepherd. I see a lot of sheep wandering by. But I'm told that when a sheep is a year old, it's in its prime. And the people were told to slaughter that lamb without breaking any bones, and they were to spread its blood on the doorposts and the lintel. And they were to have faith that if they did that, through the shedding of that blood, God's judgment would pass over that house. And hence we call it, of course, the Passover. People were saved from judgment by recognising their unworthiness, their sinfulness, and taking the blood in the faith that it would protect them. Well, that's a very, very short resume of what the Passover is all about. Now I want us to think about the Lamb of God, naturally here referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is he? Who was he before he came to this earth? We are told quite clearly he was God the Son. And one thing I just want to maybe expand our thinking about this evening, just slightly, a bit later on, is what form was the Lord Jesus Christ before he came to this earth? Have you ever asked the question? Well, I think it must be very plain in Scripture. There was Father, Son, and Holy Spirit there from the beginning. And therefore, I would suggest to you that before the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth, born of the Virgin Mary, he was Spirit. He was part of God the Spirit. And then he took on human flesh by being born in that miraculous way. He was named at God's command, the name Jesus. Yes, you read it in Matthew's Gospel. Because he would save God's people from their sin. And of course, when he was here on this earth, what was he known as? He was known as the Son of God, but also the Son of Man. That unique person who was fully human and yet fully divine. And as a human being, he lived his life unblemished for 33 years. And I am told, now you may dispute this, I am told that when you're in your mid-30s, you are in the prime of life. Now some people told me when I reach 40, life begins at 40. Other people have told me at 50, you turn to another stage of life, and 60 the same. Yes, I'm getting on, older than some of you and younger than some of you. But I am told that in human being terms, at the age in your mid-30s, you are at the prime of life. You probably have the most strength, you have the most vitality, you have some experience of life, you should have some wisdom. I'm not sure that always applies to people or even me, you know, but nevertheless, that is how it is. And it is interesting that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was 33 years old, in the prime of life, he allowed the authorities to put him on a cross, to kill him. Now the bone of his body was broken. His blood was shed. And his suffering was absolutely immense. Such was the love of God, such was the love of the Son of God for each one of us that he faithfully bore it. Such was his passion for saving human beings that through his broken body on the cross, although I would emphasize not a bone was broken, and through the shedding of his blood, those who acknowledge they are sinners, they have fallen short of God's glory, and believe in the blood that was shed has the power to save them, and put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, believe in him, not believe on him, just the historical facts, but believe in him and love him and obey him. They have that same protection against God's judgment as the people of Israel did back there in Egypt when they put the blood of that unblemished lamb on their doorposts. Because the Lord Jesus Christ himself said that he is coming again, and when he comes again, he is coming as judge. And when he comes as judge, not one of us could stand his judgment, because we have all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. The scripture tells us there is absolutely no exception. And the only hope we have is by believing in this Lamb of God who died on the cross, whose blood was shed. And if we put that on the lintel, if you like, or the doorposts of our lives, the Lord Jesus Christ will pass over us in his judgment. What a wonderful Saviour. Let me just read you those verses from John chapter 5. I tell you the truth, says Jesus, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth, the time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge, because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and will come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. The question is, are we ready on that day when Christ comes again, appointed by God the Father as our judge, because he's the Son of Man? No one can say his judgment is unfair. He was tempted in every way that you and I are tempted, yet without sin. No one can say, you didn't know what it was like, Lord Jesus, to live here on this earth. He will say, oh yes, I did. He is the just judge. And the point is that not one of us can stand unless we repent and believe in the blood that was shed by the Lamb of God. Second point of that verse, or part of that verse, is who takes away the sin of the world. So we've looked at the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's look at the price that was paid. I want to emphasize this phrase, takes away. Jesus takes away our sins. We sang there in Psalm 103, our sins are taken away as far as the east is from the west. Even in the prayer, I think I prayed, I spoke about the forgiveness of our sins. Our sins are forgiven. Of course they are. But actually, what this phrase here, or what this sentence says, is far more than that. It's far more than the forgiveness of our sins that the Lord Jesus achieved on the cross. He actually took our sins away. That's why, as I've already referred, when the angel came to Joseph and told him what to name the son that he was giving to Mary, and Joseph was to be the adoptive, if you like, father, he was to call him Jesus, because he would save his people. Not forgive his people, save his people from their sins. Yes, very often we as Christians, myself included, talk about the forgiveness of sins. I just wonder whether we actually get our terminology wrong. Perhaps we should rephrase it and say about the taking away of our sins. Because I would suggest to you this evening, there is a huge difference between forgiveness and taking away. If I offend one of you, quite likely I'm a human being who sometimes doesn't think what he says and doesn't always think what he does. If I offend one of you, you may very graciously offer me your forgiveness and seek not to bear a grudge. And if one of you offends me, I will try and do exactly the same for you. But you can never actually take away that offence which I did to you. You can try and forgive it. You can try and forget it. But can I guarantee you one thing? That if I ever offend you in the same way again, you're going to remember the first time I did it. It's always going to be there in your memory. We as human beings do not have the power to take away an offence. But the Lord Jesus Christ does. You see, Jesus Christ dying as the Lamb on the cross does far more than forgiving our sins. He takes them away. You see, forgiveness can be very short-lived, especially if people go on offending you in the same way. And I just thank God that although I often mess things up and get things wrong repeatedly, God has the power through the blood of Christ to take that sin of mine away. We need to understand and make known clear to people that Jesus removes our sins, bears it on our behalf, takes it away as far as the east is from the west. People around us are wary of forgiveness. It doesn't often last. Human forgiveness is easily forgotten. But if our sins are taken away, it's a completely and utterly different concept. And you know, it's a very difficult concept to get across to people. They just cannot understand the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. This whole concept of grace, being forgiven, not that we deserve it. Mercy, not being punished, although we do deserve it. People just don't understand it. It's very interesting that when people go into other cultures where the Bible has never been translated, they come across words like mercy and grace. And in that culture, there is no word for those words. You have to make up a new word. Why? The whole concept is alien to them. You always want retribution. You always want compensation. And I would suggest to you, in the society in which we live, very often I'm told our society is becoming very much more litigious. In other words, people want revenge. People want compensation. The idea of grace and mercy is disappearing from people's understanding. And we as humans have to get this, with Christians, have to try and get across the meaning of this verse. Not just the Lamb of God, where we need to go back to the Old Testament, but the whole idea of someone freely taking offences away, not expecting any redress. Jesus demands no compensation from us for our wrongdoings. He paid the compensation. We sang about it there in Psalm 22. But it does demand repentance and belief in our faith in him. And you know, even that we can't do it by ourselves. That's why after Jesus' resurrection, his ascension, he poured out the Holy Spirit to enable us to have that faith in him. Absolutely nothing of this is from ourselves. It's all of him. Such is his grace and mercy. But I just want to take this slightly further now. I hope you'll bear with me. I said earlier that we assume, because there's nothing else we can assume, that before the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth, he was God the Spirit. And then we know, on this earth, he lived as a human being. He had bones and blood and flesh like you and I. And then he was raised from the dead. Hope you're all with me. And he was raised with a new body. Now we know that Christ's death on the cross satisfied God's demands. Very interesting in John's Gospel, where Jesus cries on the cross, "It is finished." If you actually go back to the Greek, the better way of putting it is completed. Jesus had completed faithfully what God had given him to do. The act of redemption was complete. And through the resurrection, God certifies that that is the case. And then the bodily resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are told he was raised with a new incorruptible body. We are told in John's Gospel and other Gospels that it was a body which you could touch. It was a body that could eat fish on the lakeside of Lake Galilee. It was a real body which had substance. And yet it was a body that could come through closed doors. You can read all about it in John's Gospel, chapter 19, chapter 20. And we don't understand fully what that body was all about. I once heard a doctor preach on this, and he said in his preaching, "I just wish I could examine that body." Well, I'm not sure I would have liked to examine that body too much. It might have blown my mind. But nevertheless, it is an extraordinary body, but it had its physical characteristics as well as its spiritual ones. And we too are promised that when Christ comes again, if we have believed in his name, if we are living for Christ, he will raise us up with the same incorruptible body. But then Jesus ascended to heaven. Have you ever asked, what form is our Saviour in now? Did he go back to being spirit? I would suggest to you from the scriptures the answer is no. He is still the man Christ Jesus. Because Paul there in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5 says there's only one mediator between God and man. I'll read the verse just in case I get it wrong. For there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. I want you to notice that's in the present tense. The Lord Jesus Christ, as he reigns with his Father in glory, still has that incorruptible resurrection body. I would suggest to you, and maybe it's just something we need to try and grasp, but through the death of Christ on the cross, he didn't just become from God the Spirit, human, to live on this earth, and to be mocked and to be reviled, and then to go through the agony of the cross. He was then raised again, and he has been permanently changed for all eternity. Because when he comes again in glory, we will share a body like his and reign with him forever and ever. To me, it makes the cost of our salvation, the price that was paid, all the greater. The Lord Jesus Christ changed for all eternity, for you and for me, because he had that passion for us. Do we grasp even 1% of the passion of Christ and the price he paid? Finally, the final bit of that verse, the sin of the world. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, his provision, the price he paid was the provision of freedom from sin for you and for I. I want you to notice first and foremost in this verse, it is the sin of the world. The word sin is singular. In the Greek, it is singular, not the sins of the world. Again, you might think I'm splitting hairs. I'm not. There is only one sin. But it manifests itself in many different ways. We're told very clearly in the first letter of John in chapter 3 that sin is lawlessness. I know I've said that from this pulpit before. Sin is being lawless towards God. God has shown us the way he wants to live. And if we go contrary to that and couldn't care less that we're going contrary to it, we are lawless. That is what sin is. Knowing God's law, not obeying it, and not caring whether we do or not. And then, of course, it manifests itself in many, many different ways. As John puts it in his letter, we are not to go on sinning. It is inevitable as Christians we will still sin. I say that with all sadness, but once I was saved as a Christian, I can't stand here in this pulpit tonight and say, I've never done another wrong thing in my life. And if any of you as Christians can say the same to me, well, you'll be the first one I've met. But we don't go on sinning as if we don't care. We do care. We repent and ask God's forgiveness. But once again, just think of a people group that's never heard God's word. What does the concept of sinning convey? To our young people, to many people in the UK today, what does that concept of sinning mean to them? And of course, the sinning that John is referring to is the same sin that Paul refers to in Romans chapter 3, falling short of the glory of God. And once again, the Bible is explicit. It applies to every human being. So what is this law of God that we are expected to obey? Is it the Ten Commandments and then the other 620 laws that Moses was given on Mount Sinai? The answer is no. Jesus summed up the law. He was asked by people in his own day, What were the most important commandments? And you can read it there in Matthew chapter 22, 36 to 40. Time's going on. Firstly, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Absolutely nothing or nobody to get in the way of our relationship with God. To love God with all our being, all our intellect, all our emotions, every bit of us. And the simple fact is, we're all failures. And then the Lord Jesus Christ went on to say that the second, if you like, most important law was that we should love our neighbour as ourselves. Never do anything to anybody else that you wouldn't want done to you, and always treat people as we would like them to treat us. Well, once again, I think I speak for us all. We're all failures. And then the Lord Jesus gave his disciples in John chapter 13 and verse 34 a new commandment. If you like, yet another law, but another commandment. Jesus gave his followers this commandment, a new commandment I give unto you. Love one another as I've loved you, so must you love one another. By this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. And the meaning of that word love is obviously very clear. It's an active loving. Sadly, even in this vicinity, within a 50-mile radius, I'll just be a bit careful what I say, someone said to me, well, at least we don't hate other Christians. That's not enough. We are told actively that we're to love one another as believers, brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, as Christ loved us. Not just to not hate other Christians, but we've got to go out of our way to actively love them. That's how people are going to know we're Christ's disciples. Not by our doctrinal teaching. I'm not suggesting doctrine's not important. Don't hear me wrong. But the most important thing is the way we really relate to one another as Christians in this community, whether we worship in this building or in the Lighthouse Centre or in the Church of Scotland or in the Grace Community Church, and so I could go on. We relate one to another in a manner of active love. And once again, we all fail in this one too. Ultimately, we haven't got a hope except through the blood of the Lamb that was shed for you and I. And then just in really conclusion, if we have that blood of the Lamb forgiving us, no, taking away our sins, you see, I almost fell into it again, taking away our sins, we are actually given a tremendous freedom. This morning I was actually preaching from a text which I was asked to preach from, which was in 1 Corinthians, because the church where I was preaching this morning, we're going through a series. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it says this: everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. Wow. Everything is permissible. In his letter to the Roman Christians, Paul says in chapter 14 and verse 14, nothing in itself is evil. It's only what we do to it. What an incredible freedom. Anything's permissible. But it doesn't mean we can do anything. Only if it doesn't offend our brother. Only if it builds us up. The trouble is, you know, that Christians find it so much easier to live by the letter of the law. And the Lord Jesus Christ wants us to have the freedom to live by the spirit of the law. Yes, that's what the Lord Jesus requires. Jesus lived by the spirit of the law, and one good example of this was when he came to this earth and he started doing good on the Sabbath, and people started to criticize him for it. You mustn't show love on the Sabbath. And Jesus basically said to them very clearly, yes, the Sabbath, man wasn't made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man. He tells us that we have to live as those who are free and compelled by the Spirit of God, live in freedom. within the Spirit of God. We must always make sure that the laws of God never become more important than God himself. Otherwise they become an idol. And so the Lord Jesus Christ came. He paid that incredible price. He was the Lamb of God. His passion for you and for me. And then he paid the price by dying on the cross for you and for me, that our sins might be taken away, not just forgiven. And then he's given us that provision through the Holy Spirit, who he poured out on those who crucified him, to live in freedom, to live as God would have us live, showing the love of God to those around us, not to live by some written code. Yes, undoubtedly to follow his laws as written in the scriptures, to love the Lord our God, to love one another, to love our neighbour rather, and love one another as he's loved us. But to do it in a spirit of freedom and not legalism. His provision was to set us free. So in conclusion, are we doing that? Paul says in 1 Philippians, and I close with this verse, it's always been a verse that has challenged me, or a verse or two. He's just gone through in chapter 2 the wonderful attributes of what Jesus has achieved, and then goes on and says, therefore, my dear brothers, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you and will, and to act according to his good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe, as you hold out to others the word of life. Amen. Our final praise comes from Psalm 16. Another psalm that speaks very much of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we come to the end of the psalm, that one who would never see decay. Psalm 16 from Sing Psalms, and verses 7 to 12 to God's praise. I'll praise the Lord my God, whose counsel guides my choice, and even in the night my heart recalls instruction's voice. Before me constantly I set the Lord alone, because he is at my right hand, I'll not be overthrown. We stand to sing verses 7 to 11 of Psalm 16 to God's praise.
I praise the Lord my God, who
loving God and Heavenly Father, we've just sung, "You have made known to me the path of life divine." Lord, as that refers to our Lord Jesus Christ and is also a challenge to us as to the lives we should lead, we pray, Lord, for the presence of your Holy Spirit with us to enable us, Lord, to accept your Son as our Lord and Saviour in the forgiveness of our sins and to live for him. And now to him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.